A pound of nard worth 300 denarii, lots and lots of money and lots of perfume. This is what Mary used to anoint the feet of Jesus when he was at her home after he'd raised her brother Lazarus from the dead. Can you imagine being at that meal, being one of Jesus' disciples, being there in the home of Martha and Mary and Lazarus, after Lazarus had been raised? Maybe as a disciple, you had seen Jesus do and say incredible things over the weeks, over the months, over the years. But there you were in the home of Lazarus, who had actually been raised from the dead. John tells us that Lazarus was really dead, in the tomb dead, wrapped up dead, several days dead, smell bad dead. And Jesus had called him forth from the tomb. And here he was in his own home at a dinner. And there was Jesus. It's no wonder that Mary wanted to do something special, maybe just beyond being there at a meal. It's no wonder that she understood that Jesus was not only this incredible person in her life, but this incredible personage for the life of the world. And a pound of nard, the fragrance probably overwhelming the room. Imagine her being down on her hands and knees, anointing his feet, and then using her hair to wipe them. An incredibly intimate moment, a connected moment, a moment where two human beings, one near the other, understood something about what it meant to be there in that place. I'm teaching the Gospel of John this semester, and we talked about this passage Wednesday night. It was interesting to watch the students talk about what that must have been and what it must have meant and whether or not there was humility on either side of that connection. What would it have meant for Mary in an act of humility and praise to wipe Jesus' feet with her own hair? Is it possible that Jesus received that act with humility? We also talked about what it must have been vis-a-vis vulnerability. People did wash feet during Jesus' time, but it was usually done by a household servant. Sometimes it could be done by a host, but it was still a very intimate moment of touching, something that wasn't done every day in that way out in public necessarily. And think about what that would mean for us. We haven't done much foot washing at many of the churches that I have served, mostly because when we've talked about it in worship committees and board meetings, folks said, people aren't going to go for this. And at first, I used to ask, is it because it's gross to touch somebody else's feet? And almost always said, no, because it feels weird to have somebody at your feet touching your own. Vulnerability, intimacy, risk, and yet a way to completely understand and display that in Jesus something incredible was happening. A way for Mary perhaps to say thank you, a way for Mary to say glory to God for what has happened in your ministry and your person and how it has affected my family. What a surprising and yet wondrous moment there at the home of Lazarus. Formerly dead Lazarus, at that time living Lazarus. Judas seemed unhappy about it, however. John tells us that Judas made a stink about the entire affair and said that the perfume should have been sold, the money should have been given to the poor. Not a bad idea, as Sidney and I discussed. But Jesus reminded Judas that Mary had done a good thing. Jesus reminded Judas that Jesus would only be with them for a very brief time, and the poor would be with them always. And that what Mary had done was, in a way, a remembrance ahead of time of Jesus' burial. You see, by the time we get to chapter 12 in the Gospel of John, we are now moving into the Passion story. Jesus is going to be speaking with his disciples, but we are on our way to Jesus' glorification in the Gospel of John, his crucifixion, his resurrection, his ascension. This act of anointing Jesus' feet connects not only to his living ministry, but to the fact that he will be crucified. I wonder sometimes if we have a hard time with the separation that seems to happen between glorifying God in Jesus Christ and thinking about the poor. It seems like Judas had a difficult time with that. But we could do one or the other. Mary did one, poured out all of this perfume, wiped Jesus' feet with her hair. Judas' suggestion was, we should have sold that, we should have given it to the poor. Now, whoever wrote the Gospel of John doesn't buy Judas's argument, right? As Marilyn said, parenthesis, he said it because he was a thief. He didn't care about the poor. But I wonder if that's what sometimes happens to us. We sometimes figure that there's this dividing line between praising God or serving the world, as if we couldn't do both at the same time, as if we're not called to do both at the same time. Jesus seems to know something about that. Jesus seems to understand that those necessarily go together, one with the other. So he doesn't discount the argument about the poor. In fact, he says, the poor you will have with you always. He doesn't say, the poor don't matter. He doesn't say, why are you talking about the poor? He doesn't say, that's a silly idea. What he does say is, the poor you will have with you always, and I am only here for a brief time. Now, why would Jesus say this, the poor you'll have with you always? Is it just because Jesus was cynical, he knows how the world works, and he figures, well, the way things go, there will always be poor people around? Likely not. Likely, Jesus was remembering an important feature of the Hebrew Bible, Deuteronomy 15. I want to read to you from Deuteronomy 15. I'm going to start in verse 7, and I'll work my way to verse 11. If there is among you anyone in need, a member of your community, in any of your towns within the land that the Lord your God is giving you, do not be hard-hearted or tight-fisted towards your needy neighbor. You should rather open your hand, willingly lending enough to meet the need, whatever it may be. Be careful, though, that you do not entertain a mean thought, thinking, and this is in the discussion about every 7 years debts are to be remitted in Israel. So be careful that you're not thinking to yourself, well, the seventh year, the year of remission is near, and therefore view your needy neighbor, I apologize, your needy neighbor with hostility and give nothing. Your neighbor might cry to the Lord against you, and you would incur guilt. Give liberally and be ungrudging when you do so. For on this account, the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all that you undertake. since there will never cease to be some in need on the earth, I therefore command you, open your hand to the poor and needy neighbor in your land. Deuteronomy 15:11 says, the poor will always be with you. Will always be. There will never cease to be needy. Therefore, I command you, open your hand to the poor and needy neighbor in your land. I want to back up and read the beginning of chapter 15. For this reason, one of the things that happens in the book of Deuteronomy is that the people of Israel are told what it's going to mean to live together as a holy people, consecrated and in covenant with God. And if they live that way, what kind of society they will have. Every seventh year, this is verse 1, every seventh year you shall grant a remission of debts. And this is the manner of the remission. Every creditor shall remit the claim that is held against a neighbor, not exacting it from a neighbor who is a member of the community, because the Lord's remission has been proclaimed. Now, from a foreigner you may exact it, but you must remit your claim on whatever any member of your community owes you. There will, however, be no one in need among you, because the Lord is sure to bless you in the land that the Lord your God has given you as a possession to occupy. If only you will obey the Lord your God by diligently observing this entire commandment that I command you today. When the Lord your God has blessed you as he promised you, you will be able to lend to many nations, but you won't have to borrow. You'll rule over many nations, but they will not rule over you. If there is anyone in need. Now I'm back to verse 7. Do you hear what happens there? There'll be nobody in need. If there's anyone in need. And then, strangely enough, there will never cease to be people in need. Deuteronomy understands that need will exist, and that the only way to accommodate that need is to live in a certain way as a community. If you live the way I'm commanding you, says God to Israel, there won't be anybody in need. How do you do that? If there's anyone in need, open your hand to them. And by the way, you're going to have to open your hand a lot, because there will never cease to be need. And you will never cease to open your hand if you understand this commandment. So when Jesus says to Judas, you'll always have the poor with you, he's not saying, well, there's nothing we can do about the poor. They're always going to be around. Forget about it. Let's use all the perfume and celebrate me today. What he seems to be saying is, hey, everyone, you know the law. You've read Deuteronomy. You've heard these words. This is part of your covenant with God. This is part of your vocation as a community. You will be open-handed. And today, Mary has done something incredible. Mary has prepared me. Mary has given thanks. Mary has given glory to God. Mary has done something extravagantly wonderful. Both and, not neither nor. How about us? I think we're called to do the same. I think we're called to give glory to God in the highest and on earth, because of all that God has done in the world and all that we celebrate about the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and all that we celebrate about the Holy Spirit moving through our community. And we should do that with singing, with instruments, with joy, with liturgy at the table, and we should know that we glorify that God as we open our hands to the poor, as we work to create a society that cares about the needy, about the sojourner, about those who have nothing in their hands and little or nothing in their bellies. It's not glorify God or care for the needy. It's glorifying God as we care for the needy so that there will be no need. And it's not care for the needy instead of glorifying God, but it's caring for the needy as a means of glorifying God, of understanding who God is. In the Gospel of John, Jesus says that he's come to bring life and truth and light, that he's the bread from heaven, that he's that upon which we can feed and live and thrive. We can't be in Lazarus' house. We don't have the opportunity to anoint the feet of Jesus. But we can celebrate his ministry. We can glorify and thank God for the ministry and life and death and resurrection of Jesus. And we can care for the poor among us by opening our individual hands, and by opening our communal hands, by opening our individual doors, and by widening our communal gates, so that if we are people who glorify God, if we are people who celebrate the ministry of Jesus, if we are people who believe that Jesus is the Christ, there will someday, God willing, cease to be those in need in our midst, because we will understand that it is our call to live a lifestyle of generosity in which we understand that we are connected to our neighbor in need especially, and that our hands and hearts are not to be closed, but that indeed they are to be open. Go to church or care for the poor. False dichotomy. Be the church caring for the poor. That's the vocation to which we're called. But there's a catch, and it's very, very important, and that's this. Sometimes when people have resources and other people around them don't, the people with resources are tempted to lump all those others into one big group and just label them the poor, as if they aren't individuals, as if they don't come with their own joys and concerns and wisdom and care and difficulties and gifts. We're called to link arms with, to walk side by side with, to share gifts with all in our community. Those who sojourn into and through our community, those whom we've known our entire lives, not as if they're just some objectified group, the poor. Not as if we might be part of some other group, the not poor. God mandates a community where people turn to God and turn to one another naturally, generously, gratefully, continuously. That's the lifestyle to which we're called. That's the vocation that we have received. That's what it means, it seems, to be people of God. You know, it never ceases to amaze me that each week we have one loaf of bread And some weeks we have a smaller group of people in the congregation. Some weeks we have a medium group of people. Some weeks we have a larger group of people. But even when this room has been completely filled, we've never run out of bread from this one loaf. Why is that? There's an obvious reason. We all take little tiny pieces. There's another very important reason, and that is because what we are doing and what we know we are doing when we partake of this meal is that we are remembering that through the life, death, and resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ, God's abundance has been made known to us. And when we are thinking in that way, we know that what it means to enact that is not that I come forth and I take more than I need or more than would allow you to have some. Instead, I take enough for me so that I can leave enough for you. We enact, we dramatize, we remember, we live out the ministry to which we are called. Now, what if we took that idea out of this building and in to the world? Because Jesus is the bread of life, because there will always be those in need around us, what if we partook of resources in a way that said to ourselves and one another, there must always be enough to share? How far would our loaves go? What kind of a world would we have? And how would that glorify God? I think it'd be just like pouring a pound of nard on the feet of Jesus and wiping those feet with our hair, thanking and glorifying God for the life that we know through Jesus Christ. I think it'd be just like living as though Deuteronomy 15 were a commandment in our lives, opening our hands so that in our community, as far as we can reach, the needy would have what they needed. Would make for a better community, would make for stronger communities. I think also it would make for a better world, stronger faith, and a church that not only acknowledges God, but reaches into God's world to bring peace, love, and joy. And for that, thanks be to God.